Brant is going to preach on Isaiah 54.
Excited about it? Yeah!
Cool, you've got a fan. That's really nice. I like
it. At least I have one.
You got the one. And so let's start with a word of prayer, and we'll have... Sammy, are you willing to come up and read scripture? She's gone? She left? She will be back?
Yeah, but not in time for her to read scripture.
Okay. Sammy, do you want to do it? Reagan wants to do it. Don't point at somebody else. They don't.
I want her to read it.
Reagan doesn't want to read it. If you point, I'm going to make you read it, Delilah.
Delilah should read it.
Delilah will. She's giving me that dirty look right now.
Damn, I can read.
Mo, can you read?
Yeah.
That's really cool.
Can you read right now?
Not till I pray, and then you can come up and read.
Cool.
You're finally going to volunteer. All right, fantastic. Thank you, Mo. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your patience with us. We thank you that what you see and what you hear is not what we see and hear, Lord. You see all of it, and you experience all of it. And you see the beauty in things that sometimes we don't, and you see the sin in things that we often don't. God, help us to have your perspective. Help us to see things the way that you see them, to experience things the way that you experience them. Give us your grace, Lord, to do that, because sometimes the things that happen in this world are tough, difficult to go through. So we ask for your grace and your patience and your gentleness as we stumble through this life. And Lord, thank you for these dear people here who have come to worship you, to learn about you, to know you, and to encourage each other and to be encouraged. And I pray that all of that will happen this morning. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Come up, Mosaic. I don't know, I'm just coming up with weird names.
Someone in college said, oh, is Mo short for Moses? Which I thought was true.
Yeah, all right.
Just say yes.
Just say yes and nod.
Yeah, Mo-toses.
It's short for Monique. You see.
But you don't want me to call you that.
I do not want you to call me that. Sing, O childless woman, you who have never given birth. Break into loud and joyful song, O Jerusalem, you who have never been in labor. For the desolate woman now has more children than the woman who lives with her husband, said the Lord. Enlarge your house, build an addition, spread out your home, and spare no expenses. For you will soon be bursting at the seams. Your descendants will occupy other nations and resettle the ruined cities. Fear not, you will no longer live in shame. Don't be afraid, there is no more disgrace for you. You will no longer remember the shame of your youth and the sorrows of widowhood. For your Creator will be your husband. Huh? Sorry. The Lord of Heaven's armies is his name. He is your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of all the earth. For the Lord has called you back from your grief, as though you were a young wife abandoned by her husband, says your God. For a brief moment I abandoned you, but with great compassion I will take you back. In a burst of anger, I turned my face away from you for a little while, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. Just as I swore in the time of Noah that I would never again let a flood cover the earth, so now I swear that I will never again be angry and punish you. For the mountains may move and the hills disappear, but even then my faithful love for you will remain. My covenant of blessing will never be broken, says the Lord, who has mercy on you. O storm-battered city, troubled and desolate, I will rebuild you with precious jewels and make your fountains from lapis lazuli. I will make your towers of sparkling rubies, your gates of shining gems, and your walls of precious stones. I will teach all your children, and they will enjoy great peace. You will be secure under a government that is just and fair. Your enemies will stay far away. You will live in peace, and terror will not come near you. Or not come near. If any nation comes to fight you, it is not because I sent them. Whoever attacks you will go down in defeat. I have created the blacksmith who fans the coals beneath the forge and makes the weapons of destruction. And I have created the armies that destroy. But in that coming day, no weapon turned against you will succeed. You will silence every voice raised up to accuse you. These benefits are enjoyed by the servants of the Lord. Their vindication will come from me. I, the Lord, have spoken. Isaiah 54.
So, I feel a little loud. We are in Isaiah 54. Just a couple of weeks back, 2 weeks back in fact, we wrapped up 53, and what a doozy that was. We had the introduction of the main character of the Bible. It's Jesus. And with him came a flood of covenant promises and a message of ultimate salvation. We get that all the way here in Isaiah, which, if you didn't know, is part of the Old Testament. And Jesus, we usually see him in the New Testament. So it's pretty cool that we get references to a guy who shows up in something called New when we're in something called Old. A little tidbit for you.
Yeah.
It's called history.
Prophecy.
Prophecy. Anyway, this week we are not letting off of that train because this message is all about the benefits package of our covenant with Christ. Here's the thing with this chapter. The focus is primarily consolatory. As we well know, the Israelites are still itching for the freedom from their captors, and it's been close to 70 years of this, and we have messages from Isaiah that are an encouragement for their eventual restoration. Yet, what's interesting about this chapter is a lot of these messages aren't just for the Israelites. They're specifically made for the establishing church after the death of Jesus. So at the very start, right here in this section, we have to look at the initial verses in two different ways, kind of like a double entendre in a way. What does it mean for the Israelites, and what does it mean for the church? What does it mean for us? This chapter starts off with a joyous proclamation to Jerusalem. Sing, O childless woman. This is a direct reference to many of past chapters where the nation is referred to as a desolate and sorrowful woman, and they're just kind of always in this constant turmoil and struggle, and were originally just like, God really, really loved them, and then they just ruined themselves. And so this is somewhat in reference to that, saying, Oh, Jerusalem, you have never been in labor, for the desolate woman now has more children than the woman who lives with her husband. It is this proclamation of joy, and at this point in Isaiah, we've gone through quite a bit of roller coasters in regards to God's reaction to these people. We've had vengeance, we've had sorrow, we've had love and compassion, and here we just introduce with joy. Like, it's exciting. It's been a constant up and down for the nation. But after the last section that spoke of Jesus Christ, we have this part that just begins with this pure, absolute joy and comfort. It's a celebration. Because our lives are going to be forever changed by this coming event, as we will burst at the seams with new life. Your descendants will occupy other nations and resettle the ruined cities. Now, for the Israelites, they might be thinking of their freedom and prosperity for this exile, re-inhabiting the cities that they once had, and, you know, maybe conquering some new nations and stuff like that. You can look at it from that standpoint. It's like, yay, for Israelites, we're going to go back up to number one again. But for us, it's actually about the establishment of the new church under Christ. It's the second message. It's the profession of God's name in desolate nations that are uninhabited by faith. It's an entirely different thing. And it's a cool way to look at that message later on, because just already in this verse, we can see these dual messages, which at the time the Israelites likely didn't understand at all. But for the apostles and for the people that are founding these new churches, there's an entirely different meaning for these scriptures. That they can look back at the verses that were originally meant for the Hebrew nation, and they're like, oh, this is talking about Jesus. Oh, this is talking about the church. This is what we're trying to accomplish here. This is the kind of stuff that we're supposed to do. And this is the kind of stuff that God is promising for us. It's part of that initial covenant. Seeing the application of the Bible like this is incredible. There's the section I like with verse 4.
Fear not, you will no longer live in shame. Don't be afraid, there is no more disgrace for you. You will no longer remember the shame of your youth and the sorrows of widowhood. Not only are we to receive the blessings of joy and peace, but part of that restoration is the complete absence of guilt and shame. For the Israelites, this relates to their replenishment and abandonment of the guilt that they felt in their exile. For us, this is the message of forgiveness and the release of our burdens to Jesus Christ. And so these verses then continue, we move on to the next slide, and it starts speaking about the majesty of God and how his anger, while justified, was only temporary. God's compassion is greater than any pain we can ever cause him. Now, this is really beautiful and really lovely, and you get the word compassion and like forgiveness just by reading all of this. I don't have the kind of compassion that God does. I'm a human, and every human has a limit. And I'm a Bantam, and so our compassion level is already really low. There was one of my first times, it was the first time I did summer staff, the only time I did summer staff out of Twin Rocks, I helped counsel at a day camp. And you're in charge of 10 little kids at this camp that are kind of running about, and it's between, my group was all second and third graders, where the girls were all really, really sweet, and they all just held hands, and they skipped, and they sang Christian songs, and it was absolutely adorable. And then the boys actively thought it was the Hunger Games. And they were insane. And one of them in particular, who's still been coming to camp for years since then, and now he's going to be going to Surfside, which is crazy. There's this one kid, Micah, and he was just a little jerk. He didn't want to obey me in any way whatsoever, and so I had a really hard time, like, connecting with him in some ways. And there was this one instance where we were moving on to our next event, and it was all the boys that were like, our goal is to race to that place as fast as humanly possible, and we're going to take whatever way that we can to get there. And we were across on one end of Camick Field, and our event was all the way across at Macy Chapel. And so they're like, we're just going to go through the forest, do whatever we possibly can to get there. And I'm like, no, you guys have to stay with me. And then here's little Mike, and he said, I'm just going to run as fast as I can across this field. And there's a sprinkler going on there right now, and so it was very slippery. Don't do that. Don't run. You're going to fall. And he stuck his tongue at me, and he booked it, and then he biffed it right into the fire hydrant, right there. It sucked. And he somehow was not terribly hurt, and that's probably because his head was mostly concrete. But as soon as I found that, it was just like it was a bump, and we took him to the nurse. I had a really hard time not laughing because I'm just not a compassionate person. And so that's just my example. My compassion is very limited. I can see someone suffering, and if I know that they're going to be okay, then I'm going to have a hard time not laughing at it. I'm mean. This is what I'm here to teach you guys today, is that I'm just a mean person. But while my compassion is limited, why my understanding of people's pain and stuff that they go through is really, really limited, God's isn't. And we get that in these verses. He's never going to stay away. He'll never fully abandon us. And this really culminates in verse 8 to 10. In a burst of anger, I turned my face away for a little while, but with everlasting love, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. Just as I swore in the time of Noah that I will never again let a flood cover the earth, so now I swear that I will never again be angry and punish you. Let's go one more. The mountains may move and the hills disappear, but even then my faithful love for you will remain. My covenant of blessing will never be broken, says the Lord, who has mercy on you. We're never going to face another flood or moment of unrelenting anger from our God. That was his promise to us. Our suffering will no longer be permanent because of our faith, because the covenant that God offered us will not be broken. This covenant is what saved Israel. That promise God made with Noah to abstain from lasting destruction and the future promises that he made for his descendants prevented the total decimation of their nation. Decimation nation? Anyway, they were given a second chance. I have another verse that we can go to. It's from Genesis, Genesis 8, 21-22. And the Lord was pleased with the aroma of the sacrifice and said to himself, I will never again curse the ground because of the human race, even though everything they think or imagine is bent towards evil from childhood. I will never again destroy all living things. As long as the earth remains, there will be planting and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night. What a relief that must be for the Israelites. Knowing that God, the grandiose creator of all things, keeps his word. It would righteously suck if it didn't. If God did not keep his word with these people, the entire nation would just perish. Because there'd be nothing preventing him from starting over and doing something different. But he kept this promise. God keeps his word. But I also want to flip this around for a second. We can go back to the main passage again. As I said, this passage isn't just for the nation of Israel, it's for the church. That's kind of the cool thing about this whole section, is that there's two meanings to it. The meanings that we can get today, that the church can get, and then the meanings for the Israelites at the time. Now, the very same covenant promise establishes our security as a body of believers. God will not abandon us, and our church will not die. The world may change, and we will face immense challenges, but God will not let us perish as a body. His faithful love will remain. It doesn't mean that it's going to be an easy road. It doesn't mean that there's not going to be problems. It doesn't mean that we might become a really small body. But we will remain because of that covenant promise. And from here we enter a section of beautiful imagery that depicts the glory that Israel will soon gain. Gates of precious gems, foundations of lapis lazuli, walls of ornate stone. If this were Minecraft, it would maybe look a little bit like this. But that's not the case. As to nobody's surprise, archaeologists have not yet uncovered a trillion-dollar fortress encrusted with obscene wealth. No, the imagery here is not meant to be purely literal. It is a figurative description of grandeur. It's clarifying that for the nation, there will be prosperity, comfort, and strength. And these very same verses can also be applied to churches today, and in fact are referenced even more later. The church is often compared to a majestic palace, and similar details can be found across the Bible, but one example is in Revelation through a very pertinent description of John. The wall was made of jasper, and the city was pure gold, as clear as glass, not gas. The wall of the city was built on foundation stones inlaid with 12 precious stones. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chryophase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst, the 12 gates were made of pearls, each gate from a single pearl, and the main street was pure gold, as clear as glass. Now, I don't think we need to take the specifics of this in this context. I think what we can really get out of this and these references is that it's envisioning peace and prosperity. Israel's time of discipline is concluding and our restoration will soon begin. As with the church, our time of turmoil is limited. We will gain unlimited security under the Messiah, protected from all the harm that could befall. We will be safe and secure in this. I think that's really, really cool. I like this kind of imagery, and while there are clearly other meanings to it, what is really implied in the verses in Isaiah is that sense of security. That sense of being something new, being something grand, protected by God, established without concern. When we continue going in the actual chapter, we reach a point of some of the coolest verses in the Bible. If we go to the next slide. So, I really like this. If any nation comes to fight you, it's not because I sent them. Whoever attacks you will go down in defeat. I have created the blacksmiths who fan the coals beneath the forge and make the weapons of destruction. And I have created the armies that destroy. But in that coming day, no weapon turned against you will succeed. You will silence every voice raised up to accuse you. These are the benefits enjoyed by the servant of the Lord. Their vindication will come from me. I, the Lord, have spoken. Yeah, it's like the Mandalorian. I have spoken.
Or maybe
But I like this because it's powerful. It's freakishly cool. God created those that initiate destruction so he can just as easily prevent it. His power is beyond all that we can possibly comprehend. So we don't need to fear any of the weapons of man. All of this chapter, every single little bit of it, highlights the power of God. But most of all, it highlights the restoration that he can provide. And this culmination right here sums it up super well. That there will be that peace, that there will be that security and comfort that we can get from him. That any of the things that were made of this world to harm us or affect us, God can stop. That everything that he is greater than anything that we can produce. And while this message at the time was definitely intended for the audience of the Israelite people, I think that it has a full secondary purpose that is far greater for us today. In chapter 53, we learned about the coming of Jesus Christ and the sacrifice he made for our atonement. But here we really get to witness the fruit of that labor. We get to go through that process of joy and comfort and the sense of security that while we may face a lot of hardship, while there is all of this struggle that we're going to go through and things that will be really rocky and kind of like the drama mentioned, we're going to have a really, really crazy roller coaster, that we're not going to be abandoned, that we're not going to fall. And I think that that's kind of a beautiful description of our Savior, too, is that he's the one that's going to build us up, and he's going to be the one to support us up. And at the time that people first read this, I don't know what they would think, how they would understand it, because so much more of it is applicable to us today. So much more of it is applicable to the first churches established. I think it shows that God is faithful. Because while it may sometimes seem like we're going to be alone in turmoil, that's never really going to be the case. God is always going to be present. And we're never going to be completely abandoned. Because his ultimate goal is to bring us through this impossible act of restoration, something that we don't have the capability to comprehend, a level of compassion that I can't do, that nobody can do. And I think that we get to be joyous in that sense. We get to be joyous in the knowledge of God's faithful love, resting in the assurance that we're going to be secured through the covenant that he provided us. And I really appreciate that Isaiah 53 establishes the presence of Christ. That it establishes that we have a Savior, that there will be someone who is going to bring the atonement, someone that is going to alter our lives in a radical way. And then we get to kind of get a glimpse of the fruit that's going to be provided from that. That is about all I have. Do we have any questions?
Yeah,
Father.
I've got some questions. So I could ask you the questions, or
no?
Okay.